I do appreciate people filling in and weather and trips and vacations. Dave's not here. Ty's not here. John's not here. Stephen's not here. So it's so gracious for everybody to fill in and help. Well, I want to begin with a story, a true story that happened years ago in Texas. While I was pastoring Faith Bible Church in Spring, Texas, it was one of the holidays, and church decided to get together at a lake. And they were going to bring food, and we were going to have a picnic out there. And I said I would go and be the first one to go out there and reserve the spot, but I would go very, very early so I could do a little fishing, you know, naturally. I could be taking my children with me while Darlene would be coming up later. She'd be bringing some other folks. Well, that morning we got up real early before light. You know how that goes. And boys are ready. And I went to Danielle in her bedroom. And, you know, she was out of it. She said, I don't want to go. You don't want to go? No. Well, then, all right, you come with Mom. So we go ahead to this lake, and we do a little fishing, and then people start to come, and everything is real good, and all of a sudden, here comes Darlene and those that she picked up, and first thing out of her mouth was, where's Danielle? Danielle stayed asleep, never told her mom that she didn't go with me, so she was back in our house. So fortunately, there was someone close by who she was able to go with. She was around 10 years old. Now, that was an instance when a child was not about their father's business. As you might know, I'm speaking about the context here in Luke chapter 2, where you had a similar situation, but not that similar. And just to explain what we're doing here is we spent 2 weeks talking about the birth of Christ, really talking about the genealogy. And I thought we'd just do for a break until we go back into the book of Revelation again, just a very short break. I thought we'd do a little series on the life of Christ. So at this point, we've already talked about the birth of Christ, and now we're going to talk about the boyhood of Christ. Now, there has been a lot of things that we've moved over, haven't discussed. You know what they were. Luke in chapter 1 talks about that Gabriel visited Mary in Nazareth. We did talk about that. Then the angel visited Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1. We did talk about the birth of Christ on our Christmas Eve service, how the shepherds came and visited Jesus. But then Luke's gospel goes on, and Jesus will be presented at the temple. And he will meet Simeon there and also Anna. And then Luke tells us that he's going to return to Nazareth. But it was at some time there, during that time, that probably the wise men brought gifts. And at this time, Jesus, we don't think Jesus was necessarily an infant at this point. Maybe one or two. But at that time, they came searching for the king of the Jews. They talked to Herod, who was the king of the Jews, about the king of the Jews. And of course, you know what he did. He began to slaughter. It was the massacre of the innocents trying to snuff out his competition. But before that happened, Joseph was warned to escape to Egypt. And then after Herod's wrath, and then after Herod's death, Joseph was instructed again to come back and settle into Nazareth. And that was the hometown then where Jesus grew up. Now, the remainder of the story is what we call the silent years. That's about it until we see he begin his ministry at age 30. So when we're looking at Luke chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there, Luke 2, verse 40. This is the information we have from Jesus' birth to 12 years old. It says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then if you'll drop down to verse 52, this is the childhood and the boyhood and the manhood of Jesus from 12 to 30. Verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we really don't know anything, but there is one episode, one narrative, and that's given by Luke about what happened when he was 12 years old at the temple. Now, if you can think about this, we know that Luke probably did some research as he's writing this gospel. It is inspired. I'm not saying that at all, but you know, he would have talked to Paul in some instances, even in the book of Acts. There was the we passages when we means Luke included, but before that it was Paul, and so he would have gotten some of that information from Paul. But when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he would have gotten some information from Mary and others and compiled quite a bit about Jesus' birth. And hearing from the angels that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the shepherds that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Mary, Joseph know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And perhaps Luke said, but Mary, when did Jesus know that he was the Christ, the Son of God? Well, he may have known before that, but we know for sure he knew at the age of 12. And that is exactly what this section of Scripture is about. It's Jesus' boyhood affirmation of sonship. Not of Joseph's sonship, but as Jesus was the Son of God, God is his Father. So I want to go through this morning in kind of this mini-series on the life of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we embark upon the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures are filled with wonder, Lord, great depths of theology, as well as very practical, normal, everyday things that probably have happened to every one of us at one time or another. But Lord, what an incredible thing we find out from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that at the age of 12, he knew that he was not only the Son of God, but he was God the Son. And he had an eternal relationship with you, his Father. And yet, he was still increasing in wisdom. He was still growing in stature. And we have a mystery before us on how Jesus was fully God and yet perfect humanity. That aspect, that nature of him that knows all things, there was that part of his humanity, his human nature, that did not know all things. So, Father, would you teach us these things, but also apply these things to our lives and our hearts today? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin then in this Jesus' boyhood affirmation of sonship. I want to begin, first of all, in verses 41 and 42, the custom of Jesus' parents. The custom of Jesus' parents. So let's read verses 41 and 42. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And I just want to stop there. One of the things that we do find from this is that Mary and Joseph were devout Jews. They were going up to the Passover from Nazareth to Jerusalem, probably taking the route that they had to take was well over 80 miles. They had to make the trek. Probably not as difficult when they made it to Bethlehem when she was 9 months pregnant. But every year they went to the feast of the Passover. Now the Old Testament says that men must go 3 times a year to Jerusalem for 3 of the feasts. And they were, of course, the Passover, which is also the unleavened bread, Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Booths. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 16:16, that you have to go 3 times. However, after the Babylonian captivity and the dispersion, and not everyone returned to Israel, it was a long distance to make those 3. So at that time, the custom became, if you were a devout Jew, you would at least go to the Passover. That's what we learn from Josephus. Now, women were not required to go. And yet we see Mary going. This is an example of Mary's devotion to the Lord. So she joined Joseph. So this really tells us something about here. And you know, let me just pause for a moment of application. Here you have parents that were very devout in their worship of the Lord, and that transferred to their children. Now, I know we would say yes, but their child was Jesus, and he was perfect. He was the Son of God. And if you remember, when we were talking about one of the times that he went back to speak to Nazareth, it says he entered into the synagogue as was his custom. So there is something about an example of the parents that's louder than the words of the parents. There is something about when a child sees the lifestyle of their parents that's how they learn it. I don't think it goes any other way. I don't think that idea, well, don't do as I do as I say. I don't think that works. It didn't work in my day when I was a child growing up. And I don't think it works today. But we see just the example of this holy family and what it ought to be. Now notice in verse 42, Jesus accompanied them. He came along. Now it says he was 12. Now one of the things that we know about today is at the age 13, a male Jewish boy has what is called a bar mitzvah. And that means, interpreted, he becomes a son of the commandment. And from that point on, he is accountable for his own life and his own sins before God solely. Now, they also have today one for girls, and that's called a bat mitzvah. While we were there in Jerusalem, and one of the days that we were walking during our guided tour, academic tour, we were walking around the city, and out of nowhere comes this music, and it was good music, but it was very celebratory, it got your attention. You look, and here comes this huge family of maybe 20 or 25. It was a bat mitzvah. They had tambourines, and they were singing. They were going through the streets of Jerusalem celebrating that this girl was becoming the age of where she was accountable. Now, back in Jesus' time, they didn't have that particular celebration. The bar mitzvah didn't come into existence really until the Middle Ages. But in the Old Testament, that was understood. There was this idea. In fact, the Mishnah tells us at 5 years old, a person should study the scriptures. At 10 years old, for the Mishnah. And at 13, for the commandments. And so there's a lot that we could say about Judaism, but Judaism was about the Word, and it was about growing in the Word. Now, Jesus is not 13, he's 12 here, and we find out that sometimes it was customary to begin to bring your 11-year-old or your 12-year-old son to Jerusalem with you to the Passover a year or two before he became a son of the commandment to understand what was going on. And I think that probably his parents said to him, now, you pay attention. Not that Jesus ever did not pay attention, but that's what the parental advice would be. You pay attention and you learn, because this is very important to our Judaism, and this is very important to you as well. Well, so far, so good. And now we come to the circumstance at the temple. So they were there in Jerusalem. And this is what we see. Let's read verses 43 through 46. 43 through 46. It says, and as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And I want to just stop right there. First of all, we see this, and I'm going to say it this way because this is the way I think Scripture gives us an understanding, and I think this is the way it is. Jesus' parents left without him. All right, as we look at verse 43, there it says about them returning, but notice it says, after spending the full number of days. Here's another reason why we believe that Jesus' parents were devout Jews. The Passover is just one day. But then immediately following it is 7 days of the unleavened bread. And a lot of people would just go to the Passover. You know how it is. It'd be like today, you know. Well, I'll just come to one of the services, but I'm not going to come to all of them. So a lot of people go and then they leave. But his family stayed for that entire time, the entire feast of the unleavened bread. So we see this. But when it was time to go, as was their custom, they began to gather all things together, and they began to leave. Now, it says Jesus stayed behind. Don't think that they had an argument, and he said, well, I'm not going. Don't think that he tricked them and hid. What we have here, I believe, and it must be stated, that what we have here is definitely no rebellion. It's no defiance. It's no disobedience. There is not even a hint of sin on Jesus' part. If there was, then he would not be the Messiah, nor could he be the Messiah. So that must be stated and clear. And I just want to point out a few things from the text to argue that. Again, you could read it and you could say, well, Jesus stayed behind. He knew they were leaving, but it's his fault he stayed behind. Well, if you look at that word returning is a present infinitive. The present tense in the Greek means continuous action. So we have his parents were in the action. In the action of returning. And when we look at Jesus, there's no action at all. He was in Jerusalem, but his parents were returning. They left him. Of course he stayed in Jerusalem. He had been left behind. And by the way, that's in the aorist tense. There's no action at all. It wasn't like he rebelled and said, I'm not going or I'm going to hide. They were leaving while he was still in Jerusalem. Now, if we take a look, we see at the end of verse 43, it says his parents were unaware of it. So there was no fight, no difficulty. They were unaware that Jesus was not with them. And at this point, here's some fascinating thinking in the sense of up until this point, they had never had to worry about Jesus. They had never had to look for Jesus. Jesus was always there, always ready to go, always at the time to go. He was there. You know, if you were his brother or his sister, you know, you wouldn't have liked him at all. Oh, Jesus, the goody two-shoes. He never does anything wrong. Of course not. He's the Son of God. But it would have been the idea that he was always the perfect child. And you get the idea that Joseph and Mary, Jesus was her firstborn. And, you know, parenting, it comes by experience, doesn't it? You can have parenting by the book, and you can have people tell you about parenting, but parenting comes by experience. Well, their first child was perfect. They didn't have to do anything. Very little what they had to do. I bet they learned differently when they had other children who had a sinful nature. And then, maybe, I don't know, I wish you could be like your brother Jesus. I don't know. Anyway, they were unaware of it. And notice, if you would, in verse 44, it says, but they supposed him to be in the caravan. Now, this is an interesting word, namidzo. It means to think and consider and assume. But almost every time in the Bible when Luke uses it, it's you're assuming incorrectly. This is an erroneous assumption. We see this in Luke chapter 3 when it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. He wasn't the son of Joseph. And people who supposed that he was the son of Joseph were assuming erroneously, incorrectly. And here, they supposed that he was with them incorrectly. You know what? They should have checked. They should have checked. You know, I've thought about that situation with Danielle. And, you know, on the one hand, I'm thinking, but, you know, maybe Darlene should have checked. But then I'm thinking, well, why would she check when she was thinking that the child is with me? Well, maybe I should have woken up Darlene early in the morning, regardless of any consequences, and said, look, I just want you to know Danielle is not going with me. Or maybe I did, but you were asleep and you didn't realize that. I didn't. But you would surely think that Danielle would come to the realization, I better get up then and make sure I go with my mom. Well, this was not Jesus' fault, but it was indeed something by his parents. But you could almost give them, and many commentators do, they give them a mulligan. They give them a pass. I mean, up to this point, they had never had to do that. John MacArthur writes, his lingering was neither mischievous nor disobedient. It was owing to a simple, mistaken presumption on his parents' part that he was left behind. Now, I want to just reinforce this, that Luke does not leave us guessing. You remember those two verses that we read in the very beginning, the beginning of this context? In this context, he was in favor with God and man, and afterwards he was in favor with God and man. Verse 40, that's what it says. And the grace of God was upon him, so he hadn't sinned. Verse 52, at the end of this episode, it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and with favor with God and man. So he was continuing in his obedience. Well, I say that because it's very important for what's about to happen next. But I do want to say this. As we look at verse 44, well, let's even go back a little bit. Verse 44. Okay, we'll start there. First of all, it says they went a day's journey. And then finally, after that time, that's when they began looking for him. And they were asking the relatives and acquaintances a part of this caravan. Verse 45, when they did not find him, then they decided to return to Jerusalem. Verse 46 says, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, what this means is a day toward Nazareth, a day back to Jerusalem, and a day of searching for Jesus, and searched all over the place until they found him in the temple. Now, it's at this point we have what I'm calling the confession of Jesus. He is going to confess, going to not confess his sin, but going to confess that he's the Son of God. He's going to give that affirmation. Now, let's pick it up at verse 46 again, because this is interesting. When they found him in the temple, they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So Jesus was not in the streets as a 12-year-old, running around from one festive activity to another with his newfound freedom. That wasn't the case at all. Jesus found him in the temple of God. And he was in the temple of God, and he was in the midst of these teachers. We probably have here some of the best Jewish minds at that time. They probably very, very rarely, if ever, visited Nazareth and spoke at his synagogue. That probably didn't happen. And so he was in the midst of these teachers. And probably his parents told him, look, you need to pay attention. You need to learn all that you can. And it does tell us that Jesus was increasing in knowledge, but he had far more knowledge than anyone would have thought. But I want to say this. Don't take the idea, even as if you look at the very background sketch, it has the idea that all of these rabbis are sitting while Jesus is there teaching. I don't think that's the case at all. He would have been very respectful. And he was listening and learning. I think he knew a lot. I don't think he knew everything at that point. Now, his divine nature knew everything. But it's very clear in the two verses that he was still increasing in wisdom and knowledge. And so he was listening. He was learning. But But he was also dialoguing with them. And at this point, when it says asking them questions, we might think, well, maybe he's, you know, giving them the third degree. And of course, they did have some problems. They had faith in the law, in the works of the law. But I wonder what the questions would have been about that Jesus was asking. I wonder if it was about the prophecies, the prophecy of the Messiah. Could you imagine that? Asking them about the prophecies of the Messiah and knowing you're the one that fulfilled them? And you're probably even wondering in your own mind, why aren't they connecting the two dots here? But it's the Jewish methodology of questions and answers. I don't think this is, again, where Jesus was giving them disrespectfully the third degree. I think what we have here is, I think we have the normal methodology of Jesus asking questions and answering them. You remember there was a time when the teachers came to Jesus and they were quizzing him down. They were trying to catch him, but they never could. He always had the right answer and even answers that were far above what they were asking. Jesus himself would ask them questions. He would ask them, well, whose son is the Christ? Going back to the Psalms and talking about David. Whose son was he? Who is this really talking about? He even asked his own disciples and said, who do the people say I am? And they gave him that answer. And then he asked them the real question, but who do you say that I am? That's part of one style of learning, and that's a very Jewish type of learning. And that was the kind of learning that I believe was going on here at this time. And it's at this point that I just want to stop and make mention of something here. This is a divine mystery. How can he be both God and man? I don't know how he can, but I know that he is. The scripture confirms these things for us. We know that he is deity and we know that he's humanity, but don't make the mistake saying, oh, well then he must be 50% God and 50% man. No. He is 100% God. God cannot cease to be God. Probably the best way to understand it is that God the Son, who was eternal, you can't be God unless you're eternal. God cannot create another God. Because that God is not eternal, that God is a created being. So Jesus Christ, who is also the creator, it tells us in many passages in the New Testament, he's the eternal Son of God. But what he did was there was a time when he added humanity, a human nature, a human body. And so there were two natures in one person. That's the mystery. But that's what we can determine from Scripture. We know his deity. Certainly it tells us in John 1:1, as Steve mentioned in our Sunday school, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you drop down to verse 14, it tells us, and the Word became flesh. So he's eternal, he's God, and he became flesh. So he's really the God-man. That is a theological term, and it's a very helpful term. He is the God-man. He's fully God and perfect humanity, meaning sinless humanity, but 100% humanity. Now, I don't know how all that works, but it is interesting that there are some things that his humanity did not know. He did not know, he talked about only the Father knows that time of the second coming. And yet, there were things that he did know in his deity. Of course, his deity knew all things, but it didn't always get communicated to his human nature. It tells us in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And often there was an attempt on his life and he said, but my hour had not yet come. Well, how do you know that, Jesus? Because he's God and he knew that. Yet there were things that he did know, as I said. He said, I do not know about the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Only God knows that. And he's speaking from his human nature. But we find this about Jesus. Matthew 4:2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, like any other human being, he then became hungry. God never becomes hungry. Christ, the God-man, became hungry. In John 19, when he was on the cross, he cried out, "I am thirsty." He, in his humanity, he was thirsty. He slept. He was tired. He slept very well. You know about the time when Jesus himself was in the stern of the boat, asleep on the cushion, and the waves are ferociously going on, and they woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" The point there is that he was sleeping. He's human. He had a human body and a human nature. And it's a mystery. But we're seeing that mystery and those two natures come together in this passage. Now, take a look with me, if you would, to 46 through 50. Let's read the end of 46 and let's go down to 50. Because at this point, we come to not only this confession, but we come to Mary's rebuke and his response. By the way, let me show you a picture here. When we were over in Israel and we were going to the Temple Mount, so we were a little higher. This is right at the Wailing Wall. And that particular morning, you can see some of the rabbis there, and they have a scroll, and they have the scroll open, and you see some of the younger members there. Perhaps some of them are getting ready to go through their bar mitzvah, and there's teaching going on. I remember being there, and there was this one rabbi, and he was yelling, and I didn't know what he was saying because he was yelling in Hebrew, but he was calling for his students to come to him because he was going to teach them. So this is kind of the atmosphere of what we have Jesus here in verse 46. When they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, and this is not sinful or disrespectful. It may come away that may come across that way in the translation, but it's not. Why is it that you were looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Weren't you the one that told me you're taking me to the Passover and to learn everything I can? To be prepared? Where's the best place to be prepared? I'm doing what you told me. Why were you looking for me? And then he said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? What better place to be prepared?" But let me just stop for a second. I do want to go back. I do want to look at this here real quick. Verse 47 says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. Now, he was far beyond his years, probably even had more understanding than those rabbis and teachers. And yet, I don't think he was leading the whole thing. I think he was being a very respectful 12-year-old boy. But they were amazed. And of course, his answers, you know, this question and answer period, you know, like when the one teacher came up to him and said, "Well, what is the greatest commandment?" I bet that was discussed among the sons of commandments at the bar mitzvahs. What's the greatest commandment? And of course, you know Jesus answered to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it was affirmed that he had answered correctly. But then he added on to it. He went beyond it. And the idea here is the word understanding means puts it together. Now, you can just learn rote information. But how does that apply to your world? How does that apply to the rest of the subjects? That's what understanding is. And he put it together. He comprehended it fully in all of the other areas that it applies. And people were amazed. The word means they were beside themselves. That's an interesting emotion, isn't it? Have you ever been beside yourself when you didn't quite know what to do and didn't quite know what to think and you didn't even know what to say? And that's the idea of at such a young age. He was able to put so much together. And again, remember, he's from Nazareth, where they would have had the reading of the Old Testament, and they would have had probably very learned men, but they didn't have these leading minds that were here in Jerusalem at this time. By the way, this word for understanding, you know, meaning put together, we find it in Colossians 1 in Paul's prayer when he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of your salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That you'd learn spiritual wisdom and knowledge of his will from the word, but you'd be able to put it all together. Put it together in your world and how you should act. That's the idea that we see here. Now, verse 48. I'm going to call this Mary's mild rebuke. And you can understand this. You know, the one thing that kept coming back to my mind this week is, there among the caravan, people would say, "What? You lost the Messiah? I can't believe you lost the Messiah. Now what are we going to do?" Of course, that probably wasn't the scenario. But, you know, first of all, it was the son that she loved. No question, like any mother. Any mother searching for her child. That particular day, Darlene was somewhat frantic. I, on the other hand, was, it'll all work out. But Darlene, the mother, was frantic, and that's what Mary would have been. But, you know, Mary knew that this wasn't Joseph's son. Mary knew that. She was a virgin and had not known a man until the Holy Spirit had come upon her, and then she gave birth to Jesus, and then she knew Joseph and had other children. She knew this was the Christ, the Son of God. What goes through your mind at this point? What is God going to do to the mother who lost the Messiah? So she goes back and she gives this mild rebuke. It says, when they saw him, they were astonished. Now, this is a stronger word than what the other people were amazed. This is a stronger word. And it's kind of a good thing and it's kind of a not so good thing. They were astonished because immediately she said to him, "Son, you know, why have you treated us this way? Why have you done this to us?" And the word for treated is just the simple word poieo, which means to do. She means this. Why did you do this to us? How could you do that? I can hear my own mother saying various times through my life, "How could you do this to your mother?" I don't know, Mom. It came pretty natural. I don't know. You know, that I hear that, and I also hear quite often, "Watch him do something dumb again." That, I hear that response quite often. But anyway, she, "Why did you do this to us in this way?" And then notice in verse 48, she says, "Behold." Now, when you say "behold," it means they're trying to get their attention. It would be, "Listen to me. Listen to me. You listen to me. Hey, look at me. I'm talking to you." I'm sure she didn't have to do that. But that's the force of this. "Behold," she says, "your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And this word for anxious is interesting. It's adunao. It means to cause extreme pain. I get this because my mom must have been Jewish, because my mom would say to me often, "Why, you almost gave me a heart attack." And then the motion of the hand at her heart, you know, and I'm thinking, if we hook you up to an EKG, were you really having a heart attack? But it was so much stress that she thought her heart was going to burst. Now that was much better than Darlene's mother, who in her Pennsylvania Dutch accent would say, "You kids give me the urge to kill." But Mary said, "You don't know what you've done to us." And it's at this point we have Jesus' response. And it's incredible. It's as I said before, I think very respectful. The first thing he says was, why were you looking for me? You know, you had told me to learn and prepare. This is the place to prepare. This is where I should be. And he was right. And so they left him. But it is interesting, he doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, well, I don't think I ran away from you. I think you just up and left. You know, he doesn't even go into that. He was just saying, I'm confused why you couldn't find me. And then he says, I think one of the most incredible things, and by the way, this is the only recorded words that we have of Jesus in 30 years. I mean, we don't have any words that he spoke while he was an infant or a young child, but these are the words that we have recorded for us. He said this, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Wow. Now, I want to just go through this in just a little bit of time that we have. There's a couple of things here that the more I thought about this all week, the more it just fascinated me. The first thing that this tells us, his question reveals that at the age 12, Jesus was cognizant of who he was. Now, I don't know when he became cognizant that he was the Son of God. You know, again, there's this divine nature would have known all things, but how does that get transferred to the human nature? I don't know. And obviously, it doesn't automatically, because it keeps saying, and he increased in wisdom. So there's that mystery there. You know, and now you're thinking of, okay, well, probably at some point he said, is Joseph my father? She said, she would say, no, Joseph isn't your father. And nor would any other man be your father, as some of the rumors go on, like the Roman soldier, like she had an affair. I think at some point she would have had to tell him this. She would have told him that God is your father. You are the Messiah. So I think she would have aided in that. But you know what? Still in all, you could imagine a young person kind of questioning that. I mean, did Jesus go through all of the prophecies? Wait a second. I was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. I was born in Bethlehem. And going through, hey, that happened. No, I think at some point, God, the Father, as well as the deity within him, revealed to him that you are God and you are the one. And I don't know how that transfers, but he knew it now. He said, didn't you not know I had to be in my Father's house? And what's amazing is he was mature enough to know, Mary and Joseph, you know this, or at least you should. I mean, what have you been thinking all these 12 years? It says that you treasured and pondered these things. What have you been pondering these 12 years? I mean, he was definitely where he should be, and Mary and Joseph perhaps were not quite where they should have been. But then again, they're the only ones who would have ever experienced this to raise the Messiah. So that's the first thing, that he was cognizant. Secondly, he understood that God was his Father. So in other words, in the Old Testament, Father, the word Father was used of God in regard to creation. It was also used to refer to God in regard to Israel. He was the father of Israel, among other metaphors. But you really don't see this expression where an individual claims that God is my father. And when you do see Jesus claim that later on in his ministry, what do they want to do? They want to pick up stones to stone him because he is blaspheming. He's a mere man claiming to be God, the Son of God, God the Son, because God is his Father. But by 12, it had already come to him. He'd already understood that. And we see so many references in the New Testament about my Father. And even at one point they said, show us the Father. And he said, you mean I've been with you all the time and you're still saying, show us the Father? Thirdly, not only did he understand that God was his Father, but obviously he understood that he was the Son of God, which does mean God the Son. So within his divine and human natures, he understood that he was God the Son who became flesh, who came in the flesh. And now we're thinking about all that he knows, and he's asking these questions, and he's answering these questions, and he probably did know more than they knew, even at 12 years old, even though he was increasing in wisdom. And he's wondering, why don't you see the connection? Probably already in his perfect 12-year-old spirit, it was perhaps, and I'm speculating, perhaps his heart was already breaking for Israel, who weren't putting it together. Fourthly, he understood that the temple of God, was his father's house. And we know throughout the history of Israel, the temple, the tabernacle, was where the presence of God was. And that's where the activity was. That's where the teaching was. That's where sacrifices were. And by the way, he went there at Passover, and it would have been a bloody mess at the Passover, all of these animals being sacrificed. But if he understood that he was God and the Messiah at this point, he's thinking, that is a picture of me, of what's going to happen to me later down the road. I am the Lamb of God. But he's thinking of all of this at his father's house. And again, I imagine his parents had something to do with that. His parents had passed on a respect for worshiping at the temple. We would apply it to our day, for a respect for worshiping at church, the importance of it. And then fifthly, there is a contrast here between Joseph, his legal father, and we've spent 2 weeks talking about that, with God, his heavenly father. And there's a contrast. She said, your father and I. And he said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business, or I had to be in the house of my father? And by the way, the word house is not in the original. Neither is the word business. It's basically in the Greek, didn't you know I had to be in. And then the context is supposed to answer that. I don't have a problem with this be about the Father's business, because that's what you do when you're at the temple. But she was looking for him, and she didn't know where to look for him. And that's when he says, didn't you know that I was in my Father's house? That's, I believe, the real intention, and it was this contrast between Joseph. Now look at verse 50, if you will, because this is interesting. And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Same word, understand, where it said he had great understanding. They don't have understanding. They can't put it together. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the Son of God. But they just can't seem to put this all together. But you know what? We can put it together, because we have the New Testament, and we know all that's going to go on. And finally, I think when Mary stands at the foot of the cross, she's really beginning to understand it. And then, of course, when Christ was resurrected, I think she fully understood what all of this meant. Jesus was preparing for his ministry, the ministry of his father. And that's what was happening. Quickly, the conclusion, because we've run out of time. The conclusion, Jesus remained submissive. This shows us that he was submissive during this mishap, and he continued to be submissive, especially if he was to be the perfect child, the perfect person. And by the way, what an application here. And I'm sure all the parents would say, yes, preach it, brother. You know, as children, we ought to be submissive to our parents. That's the number one character quality. And if you're a believer, if you're a child that comes to the age where you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you have this ability now to obey your parents. If you are a Christian and you don't obey your parents, that is on you. You can't say, well, I'm just a child. Well, you're a child who is saved, who has the Holy Spirit, who has the Word of God, hopefully has parents that are teaching you, taking you to church, bolstering this up. And we begin to see what are some of the solutions in how to secure a good and godly and secure and safe and healthy family. It's right here, just as it's always been. Verse 51, and he went down with them. He didn't argue with them, but mom says he went down with them. And they came to Nazareth. And he continued, means he was in subjection and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That's his humanity. And in favor with God and men. From a human standpoint, he was learning more and maturing more and had more responsibilities and was carrying them out perfectly in favor with God and man. Well, let me make a couple of applications here for us. This is the new year. And if you're looking for a new year's resolution, well then let me make a suggestion to you. The first one would be, like Jesus, be about our Heavenly Father's business. Maybe we could say, well, we were living for the Lord last year, but would there have been times when we weren't? Would there have been times when we were so preoccupied by other things? Even the good things can be the enemy of the best things. If you desire a New Year's resolution, here it is. This is a great one. Be about your Father's business. You know what? If you are a believer, you are in full-time employment. Your Father's business. Your Heavenly Father's business. You are in full-time service. You don't get to opt out. Now, obviously, there's various situations and, you know, times of recreation. But even at that, you are in full-time service. And it ought to always be about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in your life. It ought to be, I'm seeking to grow all the time, no matter what. Seeking to respond the right way in every situation. And then help other believers to do the same. Or, if it's an unbeliever, then what? Lead them to Christ. Looking for ways to lead them to Christ. Always be about our Father's business. Now, here's one. Follow me with this one. Be aware of your regeneration, your regenerated life. If you're a believer here and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are regenerated. You are a new creature in Christ. And that's what I want you to be aware of. Jesus was aware of who he was at 12. As believers who were saved, we need to be aware of who we are. We're believers in Christ. We are creatures in Christ. We ought to know all that we are in Christ and all that we are to do in Christ and live it out. Be aware of our regenerated life. Not live as if it doesn't matter. Not live as if we're unregenerate. But always live as if we're regenerate. And know about the work of sanctification. Always making us more holy. Always making us more like Christ. Be aware of this. Thirdly, be aware of the lives of others around us. I don't know what went through Jesus' mind. But you can imagine he's got to be thinking something about, oh, if only you could realize I am the Messiah. And I don't think he told them that. I know there were many times in Jesus' ministry after it began, after 30 years old, he would perform a miracle or he would say to the person, don't say anything. It wasn't time yet. And this wouldn't have been time. But he had to be thinking about it, maybe even praying for them already. Maybe on the way back to Nazareth he was quiet. Not because he was guilty, but because he was praying for these leading members of Judaism who didn't know Christ, who weren't even looking for Christ, who were going to reject him. Let us be aware of lives around us. Where are they at spiritually? If they're believers that aren't necessarily living for the Lord, pray for them. Don't be the church police, but pray for them. Encourage them. What about those who don't know Christ? What about your neighbors? And think about that. Think about that. If tomorrow something happened to them and their lives were lost, so would their souls. And then finally, as we think about this, be aware who Christ is so we can share Him with others. You know, Mary pondered these things, these great things that were said about her Son. But as believers, they were said about our Savior and Lord, the one who saved us. We ought to be pondering. We ought to be able to defend that Christ was fully God and perfect humanity. That's the only thing that'll work for salvation. And there are many who would argue the opposite. Would we be able, in a respectful way, be able, like Jesus, to dialogue? And perhaps the Holy Spirit could give us the words to say that, they would, not that they would be amazed, but that they would come to an understanding, that the Holy Spirit would give them an understanding to put it all together, and they would want Christ as their Savior and Lord. So be aware who Christ is. Someone wrote in an article about the critics today that say that Jesus was not the Messiah, but in His life they needed a Messiah, and He was the likely candidate. And by the way, He was born in Bethlehem. Hey, we got a close one here. So they invented a Messiah, and His name was Jesus, and He went along with that. Of course, that's today. We also know that years ago in Gnosticism, they had the problem the other way. They could say that He was divine, but they couldn't say that He was perfect humanity. We've talked about that before. Well, let me read this in closing. At the age of 12, as this particular passage points out, He was fully aware of exactly who He was and why He had been sent into the world. At the age of 12, He had been living in obscurity in Nazareth. He had no public persona whatsoever. There was no pressure on Him to play any kind of role. He still had another 18 years of subjection in anonymity under His parents in that obscure place called Nazareth. There was therefore no external pressure to make Him become something He otherwise was not. When He declared Himself in this passage in verse 49 to be the Son of God, He did it not because of any external pressure, but because He knew full well by that age exactly who He was. So added to the testimony of men and of angels is the testimony of the God-man Himself. And this of all testimonies is most penetrating and most dramatic. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And in this series, this mini-series of the life of Christ, so much have we already seen in just the birth alone and how You orchestrated it down to the royal lineage to one person and one person only. And then, Father, even in the silent years, there's one episode that Luke was inspired to write. And that one episode spoke volumes of all of those silent years until Christ came out in His public ministry at age 30, which not only meant that He was going to teach, but it also meant that He was going to die. And that's why He became a human, that He could die on the cross in our place. Father, if there's one here who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, oh God, would You move in their heart until it's settled? Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place. Thank You that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank You for Your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.